Scripture reading from the New Testament and sermon text this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. If you have a Bible, you're certainly welcome to turn there with me as we hear God's word now from the New Testament in this story of Jesus encountering a centurion. Let us hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed that very hour. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless both word and sacrament, that these truly would be to our souls means of grace. And that your grace, we would hunger for it and thirst for it and find it very satisfying. Very joy-giving and life-giving. So, Lord, bless this time. And I pray that even in the weakness of my own voice, I pray that your voice would be strong. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there's not many people who have the word "the great" after their name. One might think of Alexander the Great, or there's Alfred the Great, the 9th century Saxon king. There was Catherine the Great, the Empress of Russia. Let's see, who else? Charlemagne means Charles the Great. Cyrus the Great, the 5th century BC ruler of Persia. Peter the Great, Tsar of Russia. Gonzo the Great. Y'all know who Gonzo the Great is? Yeah, it's one of the Muppets, yeah. But it is a small group, right? The Great. What an amazing thing that history would remember someone as the Great. Jesus, the Great, looks at this centurion and gives a remarkable, I guess, compliment or statement about him, saying of this centurion, "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel." So what I want us to think about this morning is, what is the nature of that great faith? And with the awareness that this great faith that's described here is what we are called to live out in the world. As we go forth as salt and light in the workplace, at school, at home, we are called to live out a great faith. Let's think about, before we come to the Lord's table, the nature of a great faith. So, a few things then. It's a humble faith, it's a transnational faith, and it is, in the end, a very hopeful faith. Now, before we get in there is a textual issue that we need to deal with. As you read the account that I just read from Matthew, you get every impression that Jesus and the centurion are talking to each other directly. You go to Luke's account, however, and you find that the centurion sends his messengers. At first, the first group of messengers, some elders of Israel, and then a second group of messengers that meet him halfway, saying, "You know, Master says he's not worthy to have you come into his house." So, you know, you got one gospel that's saying direct dialogue with the centurion. Another one seems to indicate pretty strongly that this is being done through the mediation of messengers. So what's up with that? Again, don't look at Luke 7 right now. You can look at it later today if you want. But I suppose there have been some attempt to try to harmonize the accounts. If you do that, you would have to read Matthew 8 as meaning when it says the centurion came to him, you'd have to interpret that as messengers of the centurion. Now that would make it harmonize nicely with Luke. And that would, and maybe that's right. I mean, maybe that would probably be an easy explanation. I mean, after all, we could think of the account in John where it says that Pilate wrote and attached to the cross, King of Kings. Now, I think when you hear that, you don't think Pilate himself actually wrote that and attached it to the cross. You understand that servants of Pilate did that. I don't know. I mean, that seems, and maybe that's right, but that seems a little forced to me. You get every indication here from Matthew that Jesus is talking with the centurion. Jesus said to the centurion, he came. Jesus replied to him. The centurion replies. You get this very much of an indication that they're actually talking to one another face to face. Possibly another explanation would be that we know Matthew tends to condense, especially compared to Luke. Luke gives a lot of times more detail. Matthew is a condenser. And perhaps from Matthew's perspective, the messengers, he just doesn't want to talk about that. For whatever reason, he's not interested in that. And so he puts the words of the messenger directly into Jesus' mouth. And maybe we just need to have a definition of inerrancy and inspiration that is broad enough and wide enough to account for that kind of what we might say is artistic flexibility, artistic freedom, authorial license, and just be okay with that. But you can draw your own conclusions on that. So, a centurion is a Roman who oversees 100 soldiers. Probably what's being referred to here is that this is the head of a group of Roman soldiers garrisoned in Capernaum, or at least nearby. In Luke's account of this, he is described as someone who loves the nation of Israel and actually helped build the synagogue, which means that this Roman is what we would describe as a God-fearer, meaning that he's a Roman who has converted to Judaism. In fact, and must have had money and helped to build the synagogue. Actually, interestingly enough, that synagogue's foundation is still visible if you go to Capernaum today. The foundations of the synagogue apparently funded by our centurion. He has a servant who is described here as paralyzed and in terrible suffering. There's a really strong statement here that this servant is in immense pain. King James says, sick and with the palsy, grievously tormented. Direct rendering from the Greek goes something like this. The centurion says, the child, which is really very much of a term of endearment, the child is laid up in the house, paralyzed, grievously being tormented. So let's look at the great faith. First of all, we'll note that the centurion comes and addresses Jesus as Lord. That's amazing. This is a title that would have only been reserved for Caesar. A Roman centurion calling a Jewish holy man Lord. You hear that he sees with great reverence the authority that Jesus has. So great faith is an acknowledgement of Christ as the Lord. We'll also note that this is a centurion who is coming acknowledging the brokenness of his world. I mean, this is obviously a servant that he cares deeply about, who is suffering, I mean, day in and day out, in pain, writhing in pain, paralyzed. And he's obviously very compassionate. He cares, but his own world, even though he's very powerful and wealthy, he's a guy with a broken world. And he's needy. He feels helpless. And he's coming to Jesus with that kind of a sense of need and helplessness. We'll notice that he says to Jesus, I don't deserve to have you even come into my house. Do you hear the humility of that? I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof. Interestingly, our story from last week of the leper, which is just right before this story, both the leper, the low man, and the centurion, the high man, both have to come to Christ the same way. With humility, with brokenness, an awareness of, I don't deserve, but I come seeking mercy and grace and pardon. That's great faith. You have great faith like that? At the heart of your being, you get that? My world is broken. I need help. I don't deserve anything from God, but I come seeking His mercy. And then the other thing we want to notice about great faith then is also that he says, just give the word and my servant will be healed. You don't need to come to my house. You don't need to be in his presence. You don't need to touch him. Just say the word here from a distance. Say the word and I know that my servant will be healed. This is a Roman centurion who understands the power of a word, right? He gives an order, it gets done. So he gets this, that Jesus as the Lord, all he has to do is speak, and it will be done. So he has a faith that says, I don't need to be dependent on the physical presence of Christ, but his word is strong enough for me. I can just depend on the strength of his word. It's not even necessary that he be physically present. I mean, dear friends, that's us, right? I've never seen Christ. I've never seen him physically. None of us have. No one has for 2,000 years. But great faith says, doesn't have to be physically present. His word is strong. His word, I can trust him. What he says he will do, he will do. If he says he will save me, by trusting in him, he'll do it. His word is strong. I mean, imagine if you're this boy now, okay? So he's laying in his bed and he's in pain. He's been in pain presumably for some time, suffering greatly. And this appeal has been made to Jesus at some distance. And Jesus does not come to the boy. He doesn't step into the house. He doesn't touch the boy. All of a sudden, imagine from the boy's perspective, he's writhing in pain. And all of a sudden, he's healed. Like, he doesn't even know what hit him. He's healed. At that very hour, it says. I mean, he is in many ways a picture of all of us, right? We are redeemed and restored by God because of the intercession of another. Someone has prayed for you. Someone has interceded for you. And that is Christ Himself. So, Lord, humble, undeserving, Christ doesn't need to be physically present. I can trust in His Word. Jesus says, that's great faith. That's amazing faith. That's our call in the world, to show that kind of faith to the world. A faith that's very Christ-centered. Notice how this centurion doesn't appeal to his wealth. He doesn't appeal to his Roman power. I mean, I suppose if he wanted to, he could have forced Jesus to come to the house and heal. I mean, he didn't play any of those cards. He didn't make an appeal of, hey, I helped build this synagogue here in Capernaum. He makes no appeal to himself, but he's completely dependent on Christ. That's the faith that we take to the world. It's not about Christians thinking that they're better than other people. It's not about Christians, appealing to our own selves. But Christians are people who point to Christ. Say, it's Christ. It's all Christ. You also want to know that the faith that the centurion shows is a, what we might call a transnational faith. Okay, who's a centurion? He's a Roman soldier. He is an occupier. He's the enemy. In probably a lot of folks in this time, the idea of this guy and his 100 men under him laying out on a battlefield with vultures picking at their guts, that would be a good day. That would be success. In fact, that's what we want a Messiah to do. That's exactly what we're hoping, a Messiah will come and do that. So it kind of doesn't quite fit the mold of a Messiah to say of a centurion, I think how controversial and radical this must have been. I have never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Jewish messiahs are not supposed to compliment Romans. Jewish messiahs are not supposed to say that Romans have more faith than they do. Now, but Jesus is showing us something very profound about the nature of the kingdom he's ushering in. That it is a transnational kingdom that is embracing now, not just of Jewish people, but of Gentiles as well. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, to be clothed in Christ, and that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Did you hear this sense of a gospel that calls the world together? That breaks through nationalistic barriers and boundaries. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, Jesus has taught us to do good to our enemies and to not needlessly interest ourselves in nationalistic enmities. That we have in Christ a deeper allegiance than even to a country, or to a country that might be at war with another country. Our allegiance runs deep to Christ. Christ brings us together. Christ unites nations. Revelation chapter 22 talks about the tree of life being restored and the river that flows through the middle of the city, and that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Reminds me a bit, I'm sure you've heard the story of the 1914 Christmas truce during World War I, where about a week before Christmas, all down the front, about 300 miles of trenches, there was an unofficially recognized truce where Germans and English came out of their trenches and met in no man's land. And there they greeted one another. They exchanged food, cigarettes, wine, beer, schnapps, buttons, hats. They showed one another pictures. Pictures of their wives, pictures of their children, pictures of their girlfriend. Some of them engaged in joint Christmas Eve worship services, which included the Lord's Supper. They helped one another bury each other's dead that were there in no man's land, which included Christian burial services engaged by both, and played soccer. These little incidents all down through the front occurred during this Christmas truce. One author writes, "It was the last desperate act of humanity before the war imposed its tyrannical will upon its combatants, erasing their individuality and turning them into automatons of death." Now, if we could just freeze that moment, just freeze it for a second. Warring countries coming together, united in the birth of the Christ child. Warring countries coming together in peace, in recognition of the coming of Christ. Worshiping together in Christ's name. Just freeze that moment. That seems to me a very Christian moment. Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes to bring peace, and peace even among nations. Because you think about it, at the very core of this Christian faith that we embrace is this recognition of we are made in the image of God, we are sinners who are called to repent, that repentance is a good thing, confession is a good thing. At the very center of this Christian faith is the virtue of forgiveness, both to be given and to be received. At the very center of this Christian faith is a call to reconciliation, to love our enemies, to love our neighbors. At the very center of this Christian faith is a call to live a new life, to live according to the fruit of the Spirit. See, that's life-giving. That's peace-restoring. And it transcends nationalistic boundaries. And then finally, we'll want to note that this great faith is hopeful. So Jesus says in remarking to this soldier's faith, he says, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone's faith so great in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and take their places at the feast of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Do you hear the sense that the Abrahamic promise of blessing the nations finds its fruition in the kingdom of God, that finds its final expression in heaven, where the nations together, people from the east, from the west, Jew and Gentile, come together in worship. Revelation chapter 5, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and nation and people, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Jesus here speaks of an eschatological feast where the nations are embraced and worshiping God. Although not everybody makes it, right? He also says the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. And when you think about it, God is the very center of life. God is light. God is joy. God is grace. God is living water. So to reject that, to walk from that, is to walk into darkness, is to walk into misery, is to walk into sorrow, and is to walk into anger, which I think is the analogy there of the gnashing of teeth, typically in Scripture used as something of anger when someone grits their teeth. The picture here is of a people who have turned from God and who now are in darkness, enraged at God, sorrow, Because that's the very nature of being away from the presence of God. In fact, we even experience that now. But a feast in the kingdom of heaven. Dear friends, as we come to this feast is a picture of that feast. It's a foretaste of that feast where we are called to gather around a table, the table of the Lord, in His intimate presence, as people who are reconciled to God through Christ, and to celebrate and to feast before Jesus, the least, who came as a servant to carry our sins, that we might today worship Him as Jesus the Great. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would help us now to see ourselves as Your people gathered around a table, celebrating the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That we are, in essence, doing this morning what all the heavenly hosts also are doing when they sing out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and power and dominion and authority." So, O Lord, may we as Your people truly taste heavenly things at this feast that reminds us of the feast to come. And as we come from different walks of life, different backgrounds, different experiences, we are diverse and yet one in Christ, even as this bread comes from many grains into one loaf, many grapes that come into a cup. Oh Lord, we thank You and pray that we would rejoice as Your people gathered in Your name. It's in that name that we pray.